Character of love, why not? Day after Valentine's Day, character of love. Can't go wrong. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, familiar passage. See if we can mine some more gold out of there. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems. Division because of pride and competition, ungrateful attitude towards the ones who originally brought them to Christ, sexual immorality, lawsuits and arguments, divorce problems, judging each other, complaining, poor behavior during worship, lack of unity. They had big problems. Normally, it would take a library of books to deal with each of these issues, to give advice on how to correct these problems and avoid them in the future. However, when we read this, we see that Paul summarizes the solution to all of these issues in just a few verses in chapter 13. The remedy, he says, for all of their problems is to begin to cultivate the character of love, and in doing so, these things, he says, will evaporate. And so I want us to examine this character of love because it is often the solution to not just church issues, but also to work issues and family issues and relationship issues, even to political issues. In describing the character of love, Paul reveals three important elements about love that makes it so valuable to everyone, but especially to Christians. Characteristic number one, love is essential. It's basic, primary. He says it in the opening verses. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And so Paul is saying you can have the trappings of religion, you can even display the dynamic signs, but if you don't love, you are missing the essence of what Christianity is all about. It's like having a flashy car with no motor. Lovely to look at, but it won't take you anywhere. He uses three examples here to demonstrate that love is essential in Christianity. First, even if one displays miraculous signs but doesn't love, his signs point to nothing. They're useless. Because signs are to verify that God is near. But without love, the signs are meaningless because God is not where love is not. Jesus rebuked those who thought that their ability to perform signs was enough in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. A second way he does it, he says knowledge, for example, the ability to preach or prophecy or strong faith, these are not substitutes for love. Paul says that the object of teaching, the result of knowledge, the fruit of one's faith is love from a pure heart, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. In other words, all of the teaching we receive is to create love in our hearts. And if we don't love, we have obviously not put what we have learned into practice. What's the point? And then he says, even zeal and generosity are misguided if not motivated by love. I mean, people will die for ideals. They'll devote millions to causes that help others, but if they do it because of pride or misguided loyalty, their sacrifice is useless. Only giving out of love is honored by God. A lot of types of giving are honored by men, but only giving out of love is honored by God. God looks into a person's heart, and if his power or knowledge and works are not grounded in love, they have no value in his sight. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, love is essential. Love is visible. Verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There are some things like power, faith, and works, which are legitimate if they're based on unseen love within a person's heart. But there are also visible attributes that are unmistakable signs that a person has love. No way around it. You can't mistake this for something else. For example, he says love is patient. Patience, a willingness to bear with other people's meanness and weaknesses and offenses without losing our loving attitude. Remember, note what I said at the beginning, a willingness to bear with these things. Not just bearing these things, a willingness to bear with other people's meanness and so on and so forth. Kindness, he says, the doing and the saying of good. Not jealous, he says. Not envious of another's blessings or fearful of losing our own blessings. Then he gives us another group. Not arrogant, not bragging, boastful, haughty, proud, having an unjust measure of self. It's okay to understand who you are, what you are, how much you are, but not more than what you are, and also not less than what you are. Not acting unbecomingly, to be unthoughtful, to be uncaring. He also says love does not seek its own. It's just another way of saying love is not selfish, not self-centered. A person who loves, it's not all about them. Then he gives us another three. Not provoked. In other words, someone with a bad temper. And sometimes not just someone with a bad temper, but someone who's just oversensitive. Shh, you mustn't say that around him. Oof, don't say that her. Wait, don't let her hear you say that. Oh, she goes off like, you know, love is not like that, not provoked. Love does not count wrongs, not vengeful, doesn't have that get even attitude. You know, I know some people, and even myself, who keep score about everything. Every little thing, they have a scoreboard for it, a scorecard. Love does not keep score. Love rejoices in what is right. Love loves to see right being done and not wrong being done. And then he finishes with a flurry. Love bears all things, the capacity to suffer much without complaint. I mean, everybody suffers. It's just the degree of complaining that each one does that makes the difference between love, great love, and less love. Love believes all things, meaning not gullible, but love is not suspicious. Love is not overly suspicious about everything. Love hopes all things, not pessimistic or negative. Love endures all things. Again, a willingness to bear with injury, inconvenience, and hardship without losing one's loving attitude. And so Paul is saying when we see these things in people, what we see is the character of Christian love. Now, note that these signs are not based on emotion. It's not about how someone feels about something, not based on attraction like sexual love. Not based on mutual interest and service like the love between friends, for example, and not based on relationship like the love that we have in a family. No. The love that Paul describes here is Christian love, and it is based on a decision and not a feeling. We decide that this is going to be the nature of our character. This is how we are going to love. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Word of God, the Lord will create this kind of love in our hearts a little bit at a time as each day goes by. You and I, we should ask ourselves, when things happen to us, how is God teaching me to love in this situation? Sometimes just asking that question clarifies the situation and clarifies how we should react. We're not born with this kind of love. We cultivate it through prayer and practice and perseverance in the trials that we experience. This is one of the basic reasons that God allows us to suffer trials, so we can cultivate Christian love. Okay, 1, 2, 3. Love is essential. Love is visible. Love is eternal. Verses 8 to 11. The following verses are complicated, a complicated passage, open to various interpretations. But before we get into it, we need to understand that Paul is talking about love, and he says that its most important feature is that it is eternal. In verse 8, he says, love never fails. Never fails. And the reason for this is that love is God's essential character. God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. And so Paul says that there are some things that the church needed then, at that time, like prophecy and tongues and knowledge, miraculous gifts to help the church be established. However, he says the day would come when these things would no longer be necessary because they would be able to experience fully their relationship with God. Now, the essence of that experience would not require prophecy or tongues or knowledge. The core of their experience with God would be, you guessed it, would be love. Him loving them and them loving him without the need for any assistance through prophecy or miracles or learning. This was the general idea of the passage. In 8b it says, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. And if there are tongues, they will cease. And if there is knowledge, it will be done away. And so after he declares the eternal nature of love, he explains that the other elements of Christianity at that time, prophecy and tongues and knowledge, that were experienced in a miraculous way, and here we need a little bit of background. At the time that Paul wrote this epistle, some in the church could predict the future or prophecy about the future. Some could speak directly from God without study, or they had insight and knowledge given to them directly by God. Some could speak in languages that they had never learned. Others had wisdom and understanding of spiritual matters that they received from God without study or without special training. God gave, in a miraculous way, the things that the Bible provides for us today in a natural way. These gifts were necessary for the growth of the church at that time because it did not yet possess the full revelation of God as we have it today in the Bible. Paul says that these highly prized gifts that at times caused much pride and division in the hands of sinful people, these gifts, he says, would eventually cease. In verse 9 and 10, he says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. He says that these abilities, even though experienced in a miraculous way, don't completely reveal what is to come. And of course, this is where the difficulty comes in. This particular verse here. Some say the perfect here that is supposed to come is the full word of God. In other words, the complete Bible or the complete canon of Scripture. And when the complete text of the Bible was finally produced, the miraculous gifts stopped or were not necessary. Others argue that the perfect is the second coming of Christ. In other words, when he comes, we'll no longer need prophecy or tongues or knowledge in a miraculous or natural form because he will be the face. He will be face to face with us. I believe, and not all agree, that Paul is referring to the second coming of Christ here, because this is more in keeping with the rest of the passage. However, this does not mean that I believe in miraculous tongues or prophecy and knowledge today. I mean, look carefully what Paul says. He says, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will cease. And I believe that these miraculous powers were given by the laying on of hands of the apostles, and when they died, these powers were no longer available. Their deaths and the death of their disciples who had this power were within a century of the distribution of the New Testament throughout the church. Now, with the New Testament in hand, the church could do all the work previously done by those who possessed these miraculous powers. In other words, the New Testament was and is now the tool by which we accomplish the things that had been done previously through the people who had these miraculous gifts. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. To this day, we still have partial knowledge, don't we? We still have partial prophecy, like it says in verse 9. For example, I ask you, can anyone say they understand perfectly all the information in the Bible? Can anyone say they understand all the spiritual and intellectual implications of every verse? I've been preaching for 47 years and continually find things that I didn't know, new things. Can anyone say they understand all the prophecy in the Bible? For example, who is the man of lawlessness? Can someone tell me who that person is? And what exactly will we be like at resurrection? And when will Jesus come? Do we know those things? No, we don't know those things. And so therefore, even though we have the entire Word of God revealed to us, and through it we can attain salvation and all godliness, we still only know in part, we still only understand prophecy in part, and will only have complete knowledge when the perfect comes, and that is the coming of Jesus. And like I say, not everybody agrees on this, but I'm giving you the other side of the story tonight. Here I make a short digression in order to answer a possible question that some might be having out there. And the question is this: why didn't Paul just say, when Jesus comes? No arguments. Problem solved. Instead of, when the perfect comes. I mean, that would have made things a whole lot easier and a whole lot clearer. Now, before I answer this, I want to first explain why, and again, this is my opinion, I don't think he's referring to what we normally refer to as the complete canon of the New Testament. In other words, the perfect equals the New Testament canon. I believe that the people of that time, the Corinthians, would have more naturally thought that the perfect, when they read this, they would have naturally thought that the perfect referred to Jesus. I mean, he had been described previously as the door, the way, the light, the vine. Why not the perfect? They were expecting his return, the Corinthians. They were expecting his return, and many believed in their own lifetime. In other words, in the first century, many people in the church believed Jesus would come in their lifetime, as it would be a logical inference for them to connect the perfect with Jesus. If you were a Corinthian and you were reading that letter and you say when the perfect comes, your first thought would have not been, oh, when the canon comes. No, your first thought would have been, well, when the for Jesus, when who else is the perfect? Also, just two chapters over in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes what they would be like as resurrected beings when Jesus returned. So in context, it's contextually more accurate. You know, when the perfect comes, and then two chapters later, he's talking about when Jesus comes and what we'll be like when Jesus comes and so on and so forth. Finally, I just think it would have been an intellectual stretch for Corinthians to understand the perfect as the New Testament canon without any further instructions anywhere else in the Bible about this idea. It's like me, when I became a Christian and I began to study and so on and so forth, and I read that passage, and I asked at the time, his name was Jim Metter, the preacher, what does this mean? I had no idea. Is that my first thought? Is that Jesus? No, he said, that means when the New Testament canon is revealed. Okay. So much for what I don't think it means. What then is Paul referring to, and why use the term when the perfect comes? I believe that Paul is referring to Jesus, but not just his return at the end of the world. By using the term the perfect, Paul reduces everything to do and everything that will be done before, during, and after Jesus is coming down to two words, the perfect. In the Greek, the word is teleos, which means something which is complete, something that is finished, something that is mature, something that is brought to its intended end. So this includes, of course, the canon, yes, when that comes, but also when the kingdom is established all over the world, and when the end time Jesus returns, and when the judgment happens, and when the passing of the world happens, and the new heavens and the earth are created, and the glorification of the saints, and the unification of the Godhead with the church, the perfect comes, the highlight being the return of Jesus. When this completion comes, we will be finally mature, face to face with God, not needing any aids or explanations or instructions or miracles. We will know him as he knows us. This will be the case when? Well, when the perfect comes. And so thus he says in verse 11 and 12, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Here Paul uses two analogies to drive home his point. First, growing up. Grown-ups, he says, put away their childish notions and ideas. They should stop being proud about abilities that are only there to serve them for a time and look forward to the object of their Christian experience. And that is what? Well, the coming of Christ. And be ready for that by cultivating the character of love. And then two, his second analogy, the mirror he talks about. The mirror he talks about is the understanding that they have of God reflected in his word. But God is not a word, he's a being. But at that moment, all they knew of him was what they read, and they didn't even understand everything that they read. But when Jesus comes, then they and we won't just read about God. We all will be in his presence. And we'll see and know him as God sees and knows all of us. And then verse 13. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. So, Paul goes back to his original point, and that is that love is eternal. Faith brings you to God. Hope sustains you while you wait to be in his presence. But love is the actual experience that one will have eternally when Jesus comes to take us to heaven to be with him. He encourages them to realize that love will be the lasting experience of Christianity, and not to be proud or to try to hold on to temporary gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge. Well, we had to digress a little bit to explain a complicated passage, at least to have an opinion about that. But I don't want you to miss the essential lesson of the chapter. And the essential lesson of the chapter is that love is the character of Christians. It is the essential quality that confirms sincere faith and legitimate works. It is a visible quality that is very different from family or romantic love. It is eternal in nature and is the objective towards which our knowledge and our faith direct us. Everything we learn how to do here, every sermon Marty preaches, every lesson all the teachers teach, all of this is working towards a single goal, that we love as God loves. That's the goal. If that's not what we're shooting for in Christianity, we've got the wrong target. One day, when Jesus comes, it will be the essence of our experience with God. People always say, what will it be like to be with God? Love. What will I feel when I'm with God? Love. You see, love is the character of Christianity because love is the character of Christ. In this passage, you could say that Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous, Jesus does not brag, he's not arrogant, so on and so forth. We abide in love because Jesus is love, and we want to abide in Jesus. So, the invitation is simple, my brothers and my sisters. First, love God more. And the place to begin loving him is to obey the gospel in repentance and baptism. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. To hesitate, to wait, is not love. If you want love, if you want to love, if you want to show your love to God, then obey the gospel. Invitation number two, love each other more. And the way to do this is by loving in the way that Paul has instructed us to love in this passage. One of the most beautiful moments that I've experienced in a long time, and there have been many, many, many beautiful moments in the congregation here in Choctaw, was last night. At the very end, you know, it was a party, it was fun. We ate, we laughed, we got to know some folks that we didn't know previously, and some couples were good sports. They got up and, you know, we laughed at them. They were good sports about it. And then we had the beautiful voices singing, beautiful songs. It was all wonderful. And we saw young people learning how to serve. You know, isn't that wonderful to see that? These kids that used to be running around, you know, stop running, get off the stage. You know, those same kids that had aprons on with Choctaw Church, and they were serving meals. And can I take your order? And would you like more water? You know what I mean? But you know, the highlight is that after the singers finished their presentation, they began singing Love One Another. You know the song, Love One Another, you know, we know that song. And everybody joined in the song. Nobody was leading. It was just the natural thing to do. And we sang all the choruses. And it was so beautiful. Oh, if there would have been someone, a stranger, walking in delivering a pizza in the middle of our song there, they would have thought, this must be the waiting room for heaven, because it doesn't get better than this. Young and old, different cultures, different backgrounds, everyone singing love to one another. It was just magnificent. If we could put in a bottle what we were experiencing last night and just take a sip of that every morning before we left the house, it would be a wonderful thing. And then number three, love yourself more. You know, we always save the fattest whip for ourselves. We'll whip others, you know, number two whip, number four whip, you know, but we always go to number one whip when it comes to whipping ourselves for what we've done, for what we've not done, what we've left undone. We always are hardest on ourselves. I tell people, I tell brothers and sisters, remember that if God has forgiven you, you can now forgive yourself. You have permission. So if you need to confess your faith, your love for Christ in repentance and baptism, then come now. And if you just need help to be able to love more, then come now for prayer as we stand and as we sing our song of encouragement.